We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We'll look this morning at Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. God has called Abram out of his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, and we read in verse 4, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there, and to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east." Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught to pronounce that word A, that the word is spelled A-I, as I. It is normally pronounced A-I, so if you're wondering where I got that pronunciation, that's where it was. My Hebrew professor instructed us that it should be pronounced I. Actually, if you pronounced it according to the Hebrew pronunciation, you'd pronounce it with a strange sound in the back of your throat. We don't have that Semitic-type pronunciation, and so we pronounce it A-I or I, either one. That's where Abraham went, to the place between Bethel and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege we have to come together this morning, to gather as the body of Christ, to gather as people who have put their faith in Him and in Him alone for our salvation, and as a body to be fed, to come together, to consider the Scriptures, to read them together, to think about their meaning, and in so doing grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thee. Well, Father, we pray that you'd bless us to that end. We look to you for all things, for the spiritual as well as the material. You have given to every believer the Holy Spirit. He has sealed our hearts. He keeps us safe. He protects us. We thank you for that. We praise you that we are secure in your Son, and the Spirit of God keeps us secure. But he also teaches us, Father, and you've given him to us for that purpose, to instruct us. And so we ask that he would be used in that way, that he would guide us in our thinking, that we might understand better the things that are before us as we consider events that happened so long ago and yet are so contemporary. As we consider the life of Abram and how he traveled through the promised land and how he lived in the midst of that land, lived in the midst of the Canaanites, ungodly people. May we see in that our own situation and how we're to live, and may we be convicted of the things that we don't do, that we should, and be directed through the Scriptures, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to do the things that we should do, to have the right perspective. We look to you for that, Father. We can seek to read and expound a bit. It's really quite feeble compared to what could be learned and what could be done. But Father, you're not limited by us, you, through the Spirit, open our eyes to things that might be missed in a lesson or might be passed over with the reading of a text. And the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, He opens our spiritual eyes to see things that have direct application to us, where we live, in our own personal situation. And so, Father, we look to You to do that. Give us an understanding of the text, a general understanding of it, but may we see how it really addresses our situation personally. We pray, Lord, that if there be any attending this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, may they see the need of Him. May they see the peril in which they are living in this world that is going to pass away. A life passes away so quickly. And with it, opportunities to come to faith and to seize the life that You offer in Your Son. And so, Father, if there be any attending who do not know Christ, bring them to a conviction of their sin and their need of a Savior. And those who have believed, Father, give us the right perspective on life that we might live, not for this present age, but for what is to come. May we not be time servers, but live for all eternity. Those are our spiritual needs, some of them at least, Father, but we also pray for our material needs. We pray for the health of the saints. We pray that You'd bless them. We think of those who are sick, those who are recovering from illnesses or surgeries. We pray that You'd give them a good and quick recovery. We pray for those who are traveling. We pray that You give them safe travel and bring them home refreshed, or give them refreshment in the midst of their travels. And as the men of this congregation travel and go to work and live in the world, may they live like Abraham, who built altars wherever he went. May they do the same with their lives, with their conduct. Protect us, Father, from being led into the things of this world. May we live our lives in ways that present memorials to Your grace wherever we are. We pray that You bless us to that end through our study of the Word this morning, and we pray that You bless us when we come back again this evening and fellowship around the Lord's table. May that be an enjoyable time for us, an edifying time. We look to You to prepare our hearts for that, to bless. We look to You now to teach us, prepare our hearts through the singing of our hymn. May it be good preparation for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are familiar with John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. It opens with the main character, Christian, clothed in rags. He's been reading a book. It's the Bible. It warns of destruction to come. And he has on his back a great burden. It's a burden of sin. And after much anguish, he runs from his house, leaving his family, fleeing his home in the city of destruction, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And in that way, Christian began his journey, his pilgrimage to the heavenly city. It is an allegory on the Christian life. But I think it illustrates Abram's historical departure from his city and the beginning of his spiritual journey, which was also a pilgrim's progress. God commanded Abram to go forth from his country. It was a command that came to him when he was living in paganism, when he, with his fathers, his brothers, were worshiping other gods beyond the river, as Joshua informs the nation. But the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it produces faith. It produces faith in the unbeliever. It does a supernatural work, and it did in Abram. He believed. He obeyed. He went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, with his family, his father, his brother, their wives, and Lot, his nephew. He left the great city of Ur of the Chaldeans and traveled northward through Assyria, following the arc of the Fertile Crescent northward to the city of Haran, which also was a very prosperous city like Ur, and also a very idolatrous city. And there the family settled. Haran has been called the halting place. It was not the destination to which Abram had been called, but he and the family remained there for some time until Terah, his father, died. And then Abram continued on his journey, not knowing where he was going, the author of Hebrews tells us. His brother Nahor stayed behind. He was not a man of faith. He was a man of sight, and Abram's move must have made very little sense to him, perhaps even tried to show Abram the folly of leaving the security and the prosperity of Haran for an unknown place. He may have pointed out all of the dangers that Abram faced as he crossed the desert, reminded him of what might occur as he entered into a foreign land where there would be suspicious, perhaps hostile tribes and all of the bandits that might be along the way that he traveled. If that's what he did, and if his attempt was to persuade Abram to stay and not leave, he failed in his attempt to dissuade him. Abram obeyed. He didn't listen to his fears. He didn't follow his natural affections to stay with his brother and his family, with everything that was so familiar to him. He obeyed God, and he continued on the path of faith. And it must have been painful for him to make such a break with his home and with his family. When Christian left his home, Bunyan describes him going out with his fingers in his ears so that he wouldn't hear the cries of his wife and his children as they sought to keep him home and keep him from leaving. And it was probably as difficult for Abram. But he knew the will of God and knew that he had to go forward and trust the one who had called him. And so he let nothing turn him back. When the Spanish conquistador Cortez landed in Mexico, he burned his ships behind him. And he did that in order to commit his entire force to the survival by way of conquest. I think Abram did something like that. In effect, that's what he did as he left his home. Leaving Haran, he broke the bridge behind him. He never returned to Haran. He never returned to Ur. His descendants, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't go back. Abram went forward. He went forward in obedience to God's call. And that's what genuine faith does. Genuine faith obeys. It's characteristic of it. It takes God at His word in spite of the circumstances, and Abram could look around and certainly see reasons for not leaving, reasons for staying there, and he certainly had all of the reasons by way of affection for staying there, but faith does not look at the circumstances. It listens to the word of God, and it acts upon the command of God. It is, the author of Hebrews says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's why Abraham is one of the great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He had that faith when he stepped out into the unknown, which to many seems to be a completely irrational step, seems to be foolish. Why leave all that you have to gain things that you don't see? Things you've only heard about. Why leave the familiar for the unfamiliar? Seems foolish to the world, but it isn't. There's nothing irrational at all in what Abram did. He was obeying God. He was following God. And what can be more rational than that? What can be more wise than listening to the all-wise God, the all-sovereign God, the God who prepares the way before us? One of the old Puritans said, Abraham went, not knowing whither he went, but he did know with whom he went. He took God at his word, and at the age of 75, he departed Haran. So he wasn't a young man when he left, which helps put a correct estimate on the heroic quality of his step of faith. A young man might step out without much thought of the sacrifice and danger involved. Young people can be rather impetuous and go off in search of adventure with little thought of tomorrow. But older men tend to think about tomorrow. They tend to think about security, the kind of things that Abram was leaving. And it very well may be that he thought of those things, thought very carefully about all that he was leaving. He did not make an impetuous step. But then to follow God is not impetuous at all. And it shouldn't take much thought to step out in faith when God has spoken, and that's what Abram did. If these thoughts came to mind, and if his brother did, in fact, seek to draw him back, it did not hold him back. At the age of 75, he left, and he didn't leave alone. We read in verse 5 that Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, were with him. They, too, went forth in faith. But the departure is attributed entirely to Abraham. He took them, we're told, and along with them he took the possessions and the persons which he had acquired in Haran. And we know that he acquired a large number of persons when he was living in Haran. Later in chapter 14 we read of a great battle that Abram fought in order to rescue his nephew Lot when he went out against the kings of the east, which were the great force, the great armies of the ancient world, and he defeated them with a rather small army, at least in comparison to the army that they must have had. But nevertheless, it was an army numbering 318 persons that were in his household. So these are the people that he brought with him from Haran. It was a large company of people, a large retinue that came down with him, indicating that he had accumulated much wealth while in Haran. He had engaged in successful business there. And so in leaving, he was leaving that. Leaving a successful business, leaving a going concern, but that did not keep him from going. That too helps measure the faith of Abram. He left it all behind. He did burn that bridge behind him and go forward. And in doing so, followed the old trade routes, traveled south into Syria, through Damascus, over the Golan Heights, and into Canaan. And so Abram went out by faith, not knowing where he was going, but he arrived safely. God brought him to that land that he promised to show him. He passed through the land, verse 6 says, moving south, would have gone past the Sea of Galilee until he came to the central region of Canaan, to the site of Shechem. Shechem is a place that has significance both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It was located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It was the place where Joshua gave his last charge to the nation in Joshua 24. In fact, it's the place where he reminds them that when Abraham and his fathers lived beyond the river, they worshipped other gods. That was at Shechem, where Abraham first stopped in his entrance after his entrance into the promised land. It was the place where the Samaritans would later live, where our Lord would meet the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Abram settled there for a time, but not long. Verse 6 ends with the statement, "Now the Canaanite was then in the land." So this was the promised land, the land that God promised to show to Abraham, but when he arrived there, he found that someone had arrived before him. And not just anyone. It was occupied by the cursed race of Ham, occupied by the Canaanites, a wicked, immoral, ungodly people. And so we read in verse 8 that he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent. Then in verse 9, we read that he journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. That is the southern region of the land. This is a very important passage in understanding the life of Abraham. And just notice the descriptions that are given of him in the verses that we've read. In verse 4, Abram went forth. In verse 6, Abram passed through. In verse 8, he proceeded. In verse 9, Abram journeyed on. He was constantly moving, continually on the move. Abram left Haran at the age of 75. He lived to be 175. And for a century, he spent his life moving from place to place, dwelling in a tent. It's one of the great symbols of Abram's life, the tent without foundations, a movable home, the wandering life. It is a picture of his spiritual life as well as his material, physical experiences. It is a picture of the life of faith. When he obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldeans, the city dweller, the settled man became a tent dweller. He became a Bedouin. You've seen pictures of the Bedouins. You've seen them out on the desert with their dark tents and their flocks nearby. Still a scene that you see as you drive through the Judean desert. Well, that was the life of Abram, a life that he lived many thousands of years ago. It was a life in which he did not put down roots in this world. He moved through Canaan, the place to which God had called him, but lived a life separate from the Canaanites, not becoming one with them. He guarded his life from close associations with the Canaanites. He was a good neighbor. We see that as we look at his life in the chapters that will come. He was a man that did helpful things for the people there. And as we'll see in our own passage, he was very involved in significant ways. A good neighbor, but not an intimate one. He didn't enter their cities. He didn't live in their houses. He didn't enter into their council. He kept himself separate from their way of life. He remained different. It is a life that is illustrative of our spiritual life. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the pilgrim's life. Bunyan illustrates it in Pilgrim's Progress. Along the way, Christian is joined in his journey by Faithful, who is a fellow pilgrim. And along the way, they enter Vanity Fair, which pictures the attractions and the temptations of the world. Bunyan describes the two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful, as clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that city. In other words, they were dressed differently. Earlier in the story, as Christian flees the city of destruction and eventually comes to the wicket gate, and there he comes to the cross, and his eyes fix upon the cross, and he believes that burden of sin rolls off his back and tumbles down a hill and is never seen again. And then those rags that he was wearing are stripped off and he's given new raiment, new clothing. He's dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And so these two pilgrims enter into that city. And they're not dressed the way the men of that city are dressed. They're dressed differently. And everyone in the fair noticed that they were different. Some called them fools, said that they were outlandish men. A few could understand what they said. Their conversation was different. They didn't speak the language of the fair, and they paid no attention to the wares that the merchants sold. They cared not so much as to look upon them, Bunyan writes. The pilgrims were distinguished from the men of the fair in three ways: by their clothing, by their language, and by their values. And in that way, Bunyan was showing that the Christians are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It sets us apart from the world. And second, the Christian speaks a different language. We speak often of Christ. The world does not. And third, the world lost its appeal to them. They weren't interested in what the fair had to offer. They didn't even look at it. In Galatians 6, Paul speaks of boasting only in Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the heart of the pilgrim. Paul had put his faith in Christ. He was a different man. And when he came to faith, the world was crucified to him. No longer had an appeal to him. It was dead to him. And the same way, he was dead to the world. It no longer had any appeal to them. We see that as those two pilgrims walk into Vanity Fair. They're different. The world is hostile to them. So it is in the pilgrim's life. The world has lost its appeal. The pilgrim's affections are directed to heaven rather than to this life, this temporal experience here in the world below. And we see that in Abram's life. He lived in Canaan, but he didn't settle in Canaan. He separated from its values. He separated from its way of life, and he is our example. F.B. Meyer, who is well known for his devotional studies, wrote, "It is of the utmost importance that the children of God should live this detached life as a testimony to the world. How will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it does not wean us from excessive devotion to the things around us? What credibility do we have as we speak about our hope and we live as though we have none? If we live no differently from the way in which the world lives, what kind of impression are we going to make on the world? What will they think of our hope if we are just as anxious about the cares of life as those of the world are? Just as covetous, just as dependent on the pleasures of this life as the world is. We must not go on as we are," he writes. "Professing Christians are too much taken up in business cares, in pleasure seeking, in luxury, and self-indulgence." Now, Mr. Meyer wrote those words two or three generations ago. And if that was true in his day, it's certainly true in our day. We live too much like the world. We find Vanity Fair too fascinating. We need to live pilgrim lives because that is what we are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to realize that you are a sinner and you have trusted in Him and in Him alone for salvation, you are no longer a citizen of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven and you're simply passing through this world. You are a pilgrim. So we are to live according to what we are, live as pilgrims in the world, but not of the world. Now that may involve some changes in our lives. It certainly will. It may involve turning from some things that we have become familiar with, that have become patterns and habits in our lives. It may involve discipline. It may involve denial. I think it does involve that, but I think more than that, becoming a pilgrim, having the heart of a pilgrim, involves vision. That's what Abram had. And that's what Terah, his father, and Nahor, his brother, lacked. That's why they stayed in Haran. That's why they clung to this life and the things of this world. But Abram saw something that they didn't see. The author of Hebrews writes of him in Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 9 and 10. He's a great example of the faith that the author describes here. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of not of things not seen. In verse 9 we read, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And that was always in Abraham's thoughts. It was always before his mind, that city that had been promised. It wasn't there in the land of Canaan when he entered it. It's not there today. It's a future city. And Abram knew that. He knew what the future held for him as a believer. And he may not have known all of the details of that city. He may not have known the glory of it in all of its details as given later in the books of the Bible, and as we see it at the end in the book of Revelation, but he knew the promise, he knew the hope to come, and he believed it. And it influenced his life, it influenced his decisions, it influenced his conduct. It's good for us to think about our future destiny, to reflect upon the glory of heaven, to reflect upon the kingdom to come, about the rewards that are promised to the faithful servant of the Lord, to think about the unimaginable joy that awaits God's people. We should think about that. We should set our minds on those things. Paul did. In Romans 8, he speaks about the Christian life. He speaks about the sufferings that are involved with it, that just naturally come with identifying with Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, and if you're living a faithful life, a life of service, you're set apart by that, and there will be some sacrifice that's made. You'll be different. You will be seen to be different. And so there is some suffering that comes with that faithful life, and Paul speaks about that, speaks about the hardships that come with identification with Christ. But, as he goes on to point out, that suffering leads on to glory. And he writes about that. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that put everything in perspective for Paul. A life of faith is at times a hard life. God blesses us greatly. We don't go through every day of our life, for the most part, experiencing hardship. We experience great blessing and great ease for the most part, but there are times when the Christian will pass through hard times. Certainly, if he or she is living a faithful life, it requires sacrifice. The life of faith requires suffering. It did for Abram. He left family, he left comfort, he left security. And Paul, too, made sacrifices. He experienced hardship. He suffered much, more than most Christians have ever suffered. But when he compared everything that the life of faith cost him with what it gained for him, he concluded that they can't really even be compared. The gains so outstrip the losses that we really sacrifice nothing in this life. Our rewards, our future glory and joy is so great that suffering in this present life really is insignificant. It's not insignificant. It is real suffering. It is real loss. There are genuine sacrifices. But when you compare those sacrifices with what is gained in return, the suffering that is so temporary, the blessings that are eternal, there really is no comparison, and those sacrifices are really insignificant. Now, that understanding produces a pilgrim's heart, one that's unattached to the things and the values of this world, and a heart that is gladly devoted to the things of God. Not a heart that says, well, I must put this off, I must cease doing this, I must make this sacrifice. Woe is me, I don't want to do it, I don't want to give up that, but I'll do it because I have to do it. The life of faith, the life that has this vision of the future, this vision that the promises give to us, is filled with joy, and we gladly divest ourselves of the encumbrances of this life, the things that would hold us back from good and pure service for the Lord. So that's that vision, I think, that gives us that pilgrim's heart, that gives us a heart that's gladly devoted to the things of God. It produces a life like Abram's. It was a life that was unattached to the world, but not uninvolved, as we will see. He was very involved with Canaan, but he didn't live for it. He didn't grasp for the things of this life. He didn't enter Canaan and begin to fight for territory and begin building cities and houses. He lived a separate life. He lived in a tent, a home without a foundation, as a testimony that his hope was not in this world, this present age, but is in the future, in the promises of God. He lived in light of the promises and firmly believed in them, even when his faith was severely tested. In verse 7, when Abram came to Shechem and settled at the Oak of Moreh, God spoke to him again and confirmed his promise to him. He appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So with that promise that God reconfirms, Abram knew that Canaan was the land that God had promised to show him. If he wasn't clear about that when he first entered the land and traveled down to Shechem, he knew that now. This is the place that God had promised. The place that he promised to show him, and here he promises to give it to Abram's descendants. But that confirmation is given after the statement in verse 6. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And so as Abram listened to God, he could look around and see nothing about his situation that supported the promise. It was a land filled with pagans, occupied by the Canaanites. And on top of that, Abram didn't have a descendant to whom the land would go. Didn't have a child, didn't have a son. It was Abram against the multitudes. One man with God's promise, one man with only the word of God. What did he do? He built an altar there to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord and showed his complete confidence in him to fulfill his word. And he built it there at the Oak of Moreh, which means the Oak of the Teacher. It was a Canaanite shrine. It was a place where they evidently sought divine oracles. And so in the midst of a Canaanite settlement, at a shrine where they worshiped the gods that they believed owned the territory, Abram built an altar and showed his complete confidence in the Lord. He didn't know how God would fulfill his word, how he would fulfill the promise that he had made to him. God didn't tell him how he would do it, just that he would. And very often he doesn't tell us how he will accomplish his will in our lives. We know how he will do much of what he promises to do. He's going to bring a kingdom to this world. And we read in Revelation 19 that his son will bring it. He'll bring it with a sword. He'll establish that kingdom on the earth and will reign with him 1,000 years. Those promises are given, and the way in which they will be fulfilled is explained. But so many of the promises that we have, we don't know how they're going to take place. It doesn't tell us how the details of your life are going to work out. You may be suffering a great deal in this life. You may be going through problems that seem unsolvable. Well, God's promises are good. He promises that all things will work together for good. Now, he doesn't tell us how he's going to work that out. But he promises that he will accomplish his will. He just tells us that we're to trust him. He gives promises and asks us to trust him and take him at his word. And that's what Abram did. He didn't need to know how, because he knew who. He knew God. He knew that in spite of the circumstances, the Canaanites being in the land, with their cities and their shrines and everything that made them appear so permanent, he knew that in spite of that, God is sovereign. God is the creator. It is his world. He brought it into existence out of nothing by simply speaking his word, calling it into existence. He rules it. He is the governor of history. And he is the real owner of Canaan. And in his time and in his way, he would give to Abraham all that he had promised to him. God is good for his word. And Abram expressed that. He expressed that confidence in God by building an altar. Then he moved on. He proceeded south into the hills where the cities of Bethel and Ai were located and pitched his tent between them with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there we read in verse 8, he again built an altar. And this time he called upon the name of the Lord. Luther translated that he preached concerning the name of the Lord, and that probably gives the sense of what he did. He declared that Yahweh is God, explained his character, explained his sovereignty and his mercy, and by building an altar, he made a very doctrinal statement. He showed that access to the one true God is through the shedding of blood. True worship centers around the altar. It doesn't center around ceremonies. That doesn't bring us into a right relationship with God. It's not our works. It's not human effort that brings a person into a relationship with God. It is sacrifice that does that. In his altars, Abram was acknowledging that he was a sinner, acknowledging that forgiveness and a right relationship with God, those are through the shedding of blood. That's how sin is paid for. That's how its guilt is removed, through the death of a substitute. And that's the statement that Abram was making. Then in verse 9, we read that he moved on. He journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is the semi-arid, semi-desert region in the southern part of the land, south of Jerusalem. And so as he traveled through Canaanite territory, Abram made his presence known. He was not uninvolved. He was very involved in a significant way. He planted his flag, so to speak. He built altars and proclaimed the Lord. Wherever he went, he made it known that it wasn't the land of Baal or the land of Anat or any of the gods and goddesses of the Canaanite pantheon. This was God's land. The Lord, Yahweh, owned it. He is God of the world. The tent and the altar characterized Abram's life. He never settled permanently. He never built a house. He never built a city. He lived without foundations. He moved from place to place as a testimony that his hope was not in this life, in this present world. The only things that Abram built were altars. The only land that he owned was a grave for Sarah's and his burial, which shows his hope, showed that his hope was not in this life, but in the life to come. In being buried in that land, he showed that he had hope to receive that land in the resurrection. He remained in the land, looking for the resurrection day when he would then receive his inheritance. Understanding that, he lived a pilgrim's life with his faith in the future. He lived that kind of life, a separate but involved life. He was among the people, being a testimony to God, proclaiming him to the Canaanites, living in a way that was consistent with his faith. And he's an example to us. He is the father of all who believe, and we are to live according to his example. Now, does that mean that we're not to own things? That we're not to build a house, or that we're not to settle down in a particular location, or we're to live a kind of nomadic life? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. Actually, Abram owned much. Abram was a rich man. Possessions and pleasures are not bad in themselves. In fact, Paul told Timothy that everything created by God is good, and that we're to be grateful for it. It's to be gratefully shared in by those who believe. In fact, it's the false teachers that say that the things of this world are bad in and of themselves and deny them. It honors God to honor the good things that he's made and even to enjoy them. The matter at stake is not having things, and it's not the amount of things that one possesses. It's a matter of the heart, the attitude of the heart. Abram possessed things, but things did not possess Abram. He was a man of faith. He trusted God. It's been said that the man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world. And that was true of Abram. He is our example. He was a pilgrim in Canaan, passing through and building altars, and that's what we're to be doing. We don't live among the Canaanites, their history, but we do live among people who are spiritually like the Canaanites. We live in an unbelieving world, in an unbelieving community, and so we are to live in the way that he lived. He built altars, and we're to build altars. Our lives are to be altars, memorials to the grace of God. They are to be sacrifices. Paul has something to say about that. He gives instruction on kind of lives that we're to live in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a familiar passage. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A life that is good and acceptable and perfect is to be seen by those around us. Those altars that Abram built caught the attention of the Canaanites as he proclaimed the Lord to them. And our lives and our conduct is to capture the attention of those around us, those at the office, those in the neighborhood, wherever we are. People are to see something different in us. Our lives are to be memorials. We are to be building altars in the way that we live. And they are to see in us genuine hope. The world speaks a great deal about hope, and many think that they have it, and we think that if we listen to the world, that our hope is in our bank accounts or our IRAs or in the escalating stock market or whatever. But it's really not. All those things are transient. It's the world, it's the church, it's the believer in Jesus Christ that has true hope, eternal hope. Because we alone in this world have the promise of that. The city that Abraham was looking for is our city too. It will someday be brought to earth. And every believer has the promise of entering into it. The moment we believe in Christ, we have a new citizenship. Our citizenship is transferred to heaven. We are written in the roll of heaven. And we have the promise of entering it. We have the promise of eternal life, of heaven, and a place in the Father's house, where Christ said there are many dwelling places. Our Lord had much to say about that, much to say about heaven and the kingdom to come. He urged His disciples to live for that, urged them to think about that, to plan for it. That's the wise life, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, He says. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the certainty that he or she will enter that. That is a hope in the future. It's not a vain wish. It is a certain hope, and we are to be living for that. That's the promise that we have. We have future promises. We also have promises for the present. God has not simply called us toward that goal in the future and said everything will be fine then, and in the meantime leave us to our own devices. He provides for us along the way to ensure that we arrive safely there. And so He gives many promises for the present as well. There's the promise of joy and peace for all who live obedient lives. Paul writes in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now that's just a concise way of saying what our Lord taught back in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 through verse 34. I won't read every verse, but the Lord says in verse 25 of Matthew 6, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. That they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and are you not worth much more than they?" And in verse 31 he says, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." That is the unbeliever, the pagan, those who are outside of the knowledge of God and of His Son. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's certainly true. Every day has trouble of its own, but we're not to be anxious. Now, I can say that to you, and you might say, "So what?" But the one who has said that to us is the master of the universe, the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's the one who is carrying all things along, the author of Hebrews says. And He says to you, "Don't be anxious. I'm going to provide for you along the way." The pilgrim's way may seem to be paved with uncertainties, not knowing what lies ahead. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. But in reality, there are no uncertainties. God never left Abraham, He provided for him all along the way, and He will never leave us. We are simply to take Him at His word, walk in obedience, live as pilgrims. Are you a pilgrim? Well, you are if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've made a break with this world. The bridge has been burned behind you. There's no going back to the world. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a citizen of this world, and so you are to be living as a pilgrim. Are you doing that? Do you have the pilgrim's heart? Or do you have the desire to settle down in this world, to have a little place in Vanity Fair? That's not the pilgrim's life. Are you a pilgrim at all? Have you really gone out? You've heard the call of God, but have you yet responded? Have you fled the city of destruction as Christian did? Or as Abram did when he left Ur and left Haran? They were cities of destruction. They are no more. And someday this world will be no more. Someday it will be consumed with fire and a new world will come out of it. A glorious world. So flee this world. Look to Christ. Believe in Him. He is the sacrifice for sins. His cross was the altar on which our sins were paid for. Believe in Him and begin the pilgrim's life. It's the permanent life. We're simply passing through. But as we pass through, the things that we do every day count for all eternity. It is a true statement. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Look to Him, believe in Him, and live for Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace. Thank You that like Abraham, when we were in sin, when our condition was that of being lost and hopeless, You came to us, You called us out of that condition, and called us to salvation. And by Your grace, we have believed and come, but only by Your grace. And so we thank You for that grace that called us and was effectual in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that if there be any present who do not know Christ as Savior, who have not left this world, have not come out, come to the cross, where the burden of sin rolls away, where we receive new clothing, new raiment, the righteousness of Christ, I pray, Father, that You would move upon them and bring them to a conviction of sin, that they may come to a saving knowledge of Him. We thank You for sending Your Son into the world. We thank You that He laid down His life, that He offered Himself up as the final sacrifice for sin and for the life we have in Him through faith alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.